Jeremiah, the 12th chapter. Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their reins, or far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beast and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, "He will not see our final end." If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture, or speckled bird. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many rulers, many shepherds, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness. The sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat but reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. But then a surprising shift. Thus says the Lord against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, every one to his heritage and every one to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. You may be seated. Let us worship the Lord together as we seek Him. O Lord, righteous You are. The righteousness of Thy testimonies is everlasting. We praise You that You loved righteousness, Lord Jesus, and hated iniquity, and therefore You were anointed with the oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit above Your fellows. O Lord, Your word is very pure, and therefore we, Your children and servants, we love Your word. We don't understand all of Your dealings in the world. Your providence is sometimes to us covered with a thick mist. As Daniel prayed, confusion belongs to us, shame belongs to us, and yet to You belongs righteousness, clarity. In Your light, we see light. So give us and our children understanding as we come to this precious and encouraging passage of Your word. Build us up, give us understanding, help us to know You and love You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in Jeremiah chapter 12, we have three very simple points. The first point is that our faith is sometimes very stunned and very undone by the prosperity of the wicked. This is a very common problem. Secondly, we see that God gives a reality check to us that basically, in effect, that my anger, my chastening against my people is justified, and He tells us why. And third, He gives us hope. he gives us actually an incredible hope at the end of chapter 12 that the compassion of the Lord will prevail. It will prevail not only among his people, but he is going to bring the enemies of his people among his people and save them also. And at the end, hopefully, we'll save a moment or two and draw five or six applications of this for us as we live in the midst of very similar circumstances in our own day. But let's begin with verses 1 through 6. When faith is stunned at the prosperity of the wicked. Now, those of you may remember, those of you who've read Psalm 73, Asaph said, my heart was overdone. I saw the wicked thriving and prospering, and it just seemed to me, how can this be? This is the old problem of theodicy, as we call it, which is God's justice. How, if the wicked prosper and God's people are sometimes afflicted and struck down, how is God righteous in his dealings? Notice, though, something very important about chapter 12 and about Jeremiah, that even though Jeremiah does say, I want to talk with you about your judgments, how does he begin? You are righteous, O Lord. It makes a very big difference when we come to like, Lord, this doesn't make sense, what's happening in the world. It makes a huge difference for our faith. It makes a huge difference for our sanity. Okay, if we begin on the foundation, not of, is God righteous or not? Does God know what he's doing? Is God in control or not? No, Jeremiah doesn't begin there. He begins with the conviction, God is righteous. Whatever God does is right, not because there's a standard of rightness higher than God that God has to conform to, but because whatever God does is righteous and good, because he's the very definition of righteousness and goodness and love. So this is the foundation. When we see, as he says there at the end of verse 1, those who deal treacherously are happy. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Here's the foundation that we have to begin with. God is righteous. Righteous in all of his ways. Sometimes his righteousness, David says in Psalm 36, is like the great mountains. It's majestic. It's immovable. We can't even scale it. It controls and encompasses the whole perspective. We can't take it all in. But right after that, he adds, and your judgments are an abyss. They're a deep valley. So we need to be really careful when we look at providence and we look at a difficult question like, why do God's people suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Let's talk for a minute at the end of verse 1 and verse 2 about how serious this problem is. This is not something to take in a cavalier way. Does verse 2 remind you of any other passage of Scripture? Say, for example, Psalm 1. You have planted them, yes, they have taken root, they grow, yes, they bear fruit. Now, if you didn't know the context, you might say, wait a minute, he's describing the righteous. Because remember, he said that the righteous will bear fruit, they'll be planted by the trees of water. But that's not what Jeremiah is. He's hearing what God's telling him. The Babylonian armies are coming, the armies of the north. This is not what Jeremiah is like. The wicked are taking root. The wicked are bearing fruit. Those who do not love God, those who hate God, they are the ones bearing fruit. So this is Jeremiah's complaint. Lord, I know that you're righteous, but how does that righteousness agree with what we see happening, that your people are suffering and your people are afflicted and they're about to be overrun by these Babylonian hordes? And notice Jeremiah with that makes the plea in verse 3. He says, Lord, you're righteous, but I want to talk with you. Why have you turned Psalm 1 upside down? Maybe this is resonating with you in our day and age. And notice what notice at the end of verse 2, and Lord, they're near in your mouth, some of your people, some of those who are prospering, but they're hypocrites. You're not ruling their hearts. But Lord, he says in verse 3, you know me. Jeremiah here is not arguing with God as if God, you know, has done something wrong, but he's just laying open his heart before the Lord. You've tested me. You know my heart toward you. But, oh, Lord, how long? Verse 4, we've heard David say this in Psalm 119. How long, oh, Lord? How many are the days of thy servant? When will you execute judgment against those who persecute me? I'm become like a bottle in the smoke, dried out, withered away. So, again, here, enter into Jeremiah's his feelings at this time, his complaint at this time. He's looking at the world. He knows God is righteous. He confesses with Abraham. And by the way, Jeremiah would have known Psalm 73 by heart. So there's no, or at least been familiar with it. So there's no, you know, well, this is such a perplexing issue. Nobody's ever dealt with this before. He knew people had dealt with this before. He knew Job. Job dealt with this as well. And so he's perplexed. But notice his heart is teachable. He's not a rebel. But Lord, I don't understand. I know you're righteous. This doesn't make sense. Now, verses 5 through 6, the Lord perhaps gives a little bit of an answer initially. And it's a challenge to Jeremiah. After Jeremiah says, Lord, the land is just languishing. If we had time, we could go back to the Kings and the Chronicles. There were famines during this time, even before the Babylonians came. So the land is just turned upside down. And Jeremiah was surrounded with scoffers who said, God will never see. And then the Lord, though, he challenges Jeremiah a little bit. He kind of does him like Job. And shows him a little bit of the glory of the whirlwind. If you've run with the footmen, how can you contend with the horses? If in the land of peace, when the armies aren't here yet, you're wearied, what are you going to do when the enemies overrun the plains like the Jordan overflowing its banks? So there's a little bit of a challenge here to Jeremiah. Basically says, Jeremiah, harder trials are coming. So be careful that you don't meddle in things that are too big for you. Plus, closer to home, verse 6, don't forget what I've already told you about the men of Anathoth. Remember Jeremiah's hometown? Your brothers are trying to kill you. And they've got a plot against you. So why don't you, in effect, and if we can speak for the Lord here kind of casually, he says, why don't you leave the government of the world to me? Okay, it's enough for you so you don't get too tired out. Right now, it's going to get rougher. Jeremiah's not in the pit yet. He doesn't see the armies coming in. He's not been having to confront Zedekiah at the very end. He's not carried away to Egypt yet with the captives. Jeremiah, it's been relative peace. And if you're already struggling with my government of the world, you're really going to be tired out later. Why don't you just focus on the things that are closest to you, like I'm warning you of a plot in your own family. Now, having said that, he does tell Jeremiah in verses 7 through 13, he gives Jeremiah a little reality check. Now, remember verses 1 through 6, the setup for this. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do ungodly men get away with things? Why do those who love the Lord, remember what Asaph said? I think it's in verse 13 and 14 of Psalm 73. I chasten myself every morning. I'm before your face, O Lord, very similar to verse 3 of Jeremiah 12. You know me, you've searched my heart, and yet your people are like small and distressed and afflicted. The Lord says, well, let me tell you what I'm doing here. He's very merciful to Jeremiah. He says in verses 7 through 13, he basically says, my anger against my people is justified. And let me just remind you of a few things. He says in verses 7 through 9, I love my people, but I am justly forsaking them for their sins. By the way, notice the tender language here. Verse 7, my house, my heritage. End of verse 7, the second half, the dearly beloved of my soul. Verse 8, my heritage. Verse 9, my heritage. Even verse 10, my vineyard. You get the idea here that this is God's almost an unwilling judge of his people. He loves them, and he does. Even though the majority of them were not truly of Israel, the Lord loved them for the sake of their fathers. But he says, I'm going to forsake them. Why? Why am I, at the end of verse 7, going to give the dearly beloved of my soul? Now, by the way, don't forget, We've lived through that. The Greeks are roughly contemporaneous with this time, or a little bit after. We've already been through the Medo-Persians. We're going through the Babylonians, excuse me. Then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks. We've already had the Assyrians. We're coming up to the Romans a couple centuries later. You would think, doesn't God still? He loves his people. They're his heritage, but he's not going to let them. What? Start screaming at him in verse 8, tearing at him, not listening to him, to become in verse 9 like strange birds. This is a difficult verse to perhaps squeeze the truth out of, but I think the main idea is like my people have become strange birds, you know, part of the vultures that tear at me, and now I'm going to bring the beast of the field to devour. He gets more specific in 10 through 13 and tells some of those sins. He says, the rulers, my people should know better. From Moses on down through Aaron, the Levites, the royal line of David, I've sent my servants, the prophets, but what have they done? They've destroyed my vineyard. They've made everything desolate because of their rebellion against me. Into verse 11. By the way, 11 is just desolate, desolate, desolate. Why? Because no one takes it to heart. No one takes it to heart. And therefore, verse 12, the plunderers are coming. No one is going to have peace. The Lord says, I want you to understand this is the sword of the Lord. When God brings chastening and affliction on His people, we need to remember, as it says in Psalm 17:8, from the wicked, which are your sword, O Lord. And so verse 13, He says, you're going to sow but reap thorns. You're going to put yourself to great trouble but not profit because of my anger. So before we get to really the climax of the chapter, let's review real quickly. Verses 1 through 6, theodicy, the problem of evil. Why, Lord, why do your judgments look like this in history? Why do the wicked prosper? Why sometimes do you turn Psalm 1 over on its head and it's the wicked who take root and bear fruit? God says, the reason I'm chastening my people with the wicked, using them as my sword, is that my people have turned away from me, even though they're my heritage, my dearly beloved, my vineyard. They haven't responded to my love. They haven't kept covenant with me. They haven't obeyed my word. It's kind of like Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But my people have not loved me, and they have not kept my commandments, even though I have loved them. But the story's not over, because this is one of those places in Jeremiah, like in Isaiah a century earlier, where the Lord says, but there's hope here, Jeremiah. Let me tell you a little bit, my weeping servant, what I'm doing. He gives him a reversal, he gives him a gospel, and he gives him a condition. A reversal, a gospel, and a condition. He says, now let me tell you what I'm going to do, verse 14. The first thing I'm going to do, even though these evil neighbors of mine, by the way, isn't it interesting how I love this language, my evil neighbors, so that the Lord would look at, you know, the Babylonians who were near and coming to his people, that this is my people, this is my land, you're my neighbors, you're next to me, but you're evil. If God knows who our neighbors are, we're safe, ultimately. But the Lord here says, I'm going to do something tremendous. I am going to bring my people back from captivity. Verse 15, I'm going to have compassion on my people. My compassion is going to triumph. And I'm going to bring everything back to their land. And as for those nations where my people have been driven away captive, verse 15 and 16, I'm going to have compassion on those people as well, and I'm going to bring them to have a part in my people. Which would mean what? Which would mean probably a reference, and I think it is, and most commentators do, the conversion of the Gentiles, and that the church of God is looking at a day, and God's people needed to hear this. They were about to go into 70 years of captivity, and even when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, their liberty was short-lived, and the next centuries would be very tumultuous and difficult, and they needed to remember the faithful ones like those from whom Mary came, and Zechariah, and Elizabeth, and Anna, and Simeon. They needed to remember, wait a minute, God's plan is not just for a national Israel church and kingdom, but of every tribe, every kindred, even the persecutors of God's people will be brought in to my church. But notice the condition. You have to repent. It's not God says, well, you can just come in and bring your idols with you. You can just come in. I tell you what we'll do, like, you know, some, not all, but some of the Roman Catholic early missionaries, let's just baptize what the pagans are doing and their holidays, and we'll call them by new Christian jargon, and therefore they'll be in the church, and we'll just get everybody baptized. No, the Lord says there's something a lot better here. He's like, you're going to learn my ways. Swear by the true God. as the Lord lives, as you used to swear by Baal. So the Lord says to us and to all the nations, because we would have been part of this Gentile horde that's included here, repent. And if you do, notice it says at the end of verse 16, you'll be established in the midst of my people. What a great blessing for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are now in the tents of Shem, so to speak. We are now under the blessings, so that Abraham is our father and all the blessings of the covenant. This is, can you imagine how dark it was for Jeremiah? Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you prospering the wicked so that they afflict your people? Wait a minute. Are you bringing us into captivity to Babylon and scattering us so that those who believe among us will scatter your light among the Babylonians, and then you're going to bring the Babylonians and other peoples that we rub shoulders with to come to know the true God and bring salvation to all the nations? That's exactly what God tells Jeremiah he's going to do. So Jeremiah started with a conundrum and started with confusion, and God winds up giving him one of the best and clearest gospels in the book, at least in the early part of the book, that he is going to bring salvation to all the nations. Now there is a warning in verse 17, and let's not miss it. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. So there's the opportunity. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:31. And isn't it interesting, when the apostles went out into the world preaching the gospel, they didn't go out, you know, hey guys, just come in just like you are and you can just bring your gods with you. No, they went preaching repentance, calling upon men to forsake their false gods and to turn to the true and the living God. Now, what for us can we, this is a glorious chapter, kind of gives a calm before another descent here into a lot of judgment. But what do we do when the wicked prosper? What does this chapter, how does it help us? Let's see if we can further extract when we are challenged by circumstances in our own life. Lord, if you love me, why am I going through this? If you love your church, why is she going through this? If you love me, and again here, it's really tempting to make this too like me, but we do it. Lord, why am I going through this? Or broadly, why is the church suffering like she is and so weak, and it seems like the wicked are having all their own way with things? Let me mention six things to you, and hopefully these will encourage you. First of all, turn to Psalm 92:7. Psalm 92:7. When the wicked prosper, remember something, it's only apparent, it only seems like it, it's short-lived, and it's unto judgment. Psalm chapter 92, verse 6, or verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Understand what? Verse 7. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Now, Psalm 73 had a similar message, and we could have gone there as well. But do you remember at the end? Asaph says, then I went into the house of God. Then I heard God's word. We sung God's praises. And then just being with God's people, I suddenly realized, wait a minute, you have set the wicked in slippery places. That there's no foundation, there's no permanence in their prosperity, but you have set them up so that they'll never have any excuse. God, you weren't fair to me. Nope, God's going to say, I was generous to you, I blessed you, I fed my enemies, I clothed my enemies. And so the prosperity of the wicked is only apparent, it's short-lived, and it's unto judgment. Second, don't envy it. Turn to Psalm 37:1. Now, you might think this is unnecessary, but I don't think it is, given how often we're told in Scripture not to do this. Psalm 37:1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In the same vein, great verse to memorize this week, Proverbs 23:17. Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. We look at the prosperity of the wicked. It's tempting to, can I have some of that? Can I have some of their easier life? I don't want God to chasten me every morning. I don't want to be under the discipline of the cross. God says what? The prosperity of the wicked is only apparent and it's always short-lived. Second, don't envy sinners. Don't want to be like them. Don't look at the world. And again, the baser things, dress and attitudes and words, but even the deeper things, the calm, the peace that sometimes God gives His enemies, don't envy that. It's better to be agitated under the cross than at peace outside the cross, because it's a false peace and it cannot last. Third, when we see the wicked prosper, God is calling us to seek His face and repent. Look in Psalm 9:12. Psalm 9:12, when we see God's enemies making a tumult, as we do in our day, when we see those who hate the Lord in control of various institutions and in our society, what do we need to remember? Well, here's a good one, Psalm 9:12. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. In a similar vein, Ezekiel 9:4. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, no, go backwards. Ezekiel, Daniel. So if you find Daniel, you've gone too far. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Notice here as the prophet anticipates God's judgment. Notice verse 3 of Ezekiel 9. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it. If we had time, we could go to 2 Peter and Lot. Lot was the only one who was crying in Sodom over the sins of the land. He was the only one who was delivered. Now, this is so important. This is so important for us. Look in 1 Peter 4. I know a lot of verses here, but you're here and you made the effort, so I want to fill you up. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved or with difficulty saved, what will the ungodly, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So when we see God doing and working incredible things in the world and the wicked prospering, and then when we add that sublayer of earthquakes and volcanoes and fires and flood, and we're scratching our head thinking, we hear of, you know, the floods in Niger and the missionary school and Pastor Yi in China, and we wonder, Lord, what are You doing? Do You love Your people? God is telling us, remember, the prosperity of the wicked is not going to last. Second, don't envy it. And when you see My judgments in one place and you feel My chastening, understand I'm calling you to seek My face, to weep over the sins of your land, and to be vexed at the dishonor done to the Lord. Pay a special attention there to 1 Peter 4:18. Now, if the righteous one is with difficulty saved, the Lord says through His apostle Paul, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, as I said this morning, we snap our fingers, pray the prayer, you're saved, you're good to go. But there is in the hearts of those children whom the Lord is calling to Himself a repentance, a working out of their salvation, an examining of themselves. Not that we're self-absorbed, but that we take seriously God's work in His children, and we seek His grace, and we are grieved over the dishonor done to Him. And wasn't that our Lord? The reproaches of those, He said of His Father, the reproaches of those who reproach My Father, he said, fell on me. So it's not surprising that God's people, and I know this doesn't sell on Facebook. Nobody wants to, you know, on their social media feed say, I'm crying today over the sins of our land. Nobody, that doesn't sell. That doesn't, but again, the Christian faith is not marketable, at least not like we think of it in our modern thing. The reality of God's work in the soul defies the men and their marketing and their techniques, because when God works in us, he brings conviction. He brings grief over sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:9, so that we even abhor ourselves and we're seriously vexed by how much we have offended him. We don't stay there always. We run to the cross and we run to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. But notice Psalm 9:12. When God makes inquisition for blood, when he is avenging, notice he hears those, the cry of the humble. He hears those who were broken over the sins of their land. Fourth, 1 Peter 2:23, since we're close by, we were in this area this morning. We need to imitate Christ more fervently in his faith. Wait a minute, Jesus had faith? Absolutely, he had faith. He trusted his Father, not in faith, perhaps exactly in the sense that we have it, but in one sense, very much as we're supposed to have it, a confidence. Notice in verse 21, what do we do when we suffer? There is another sense in which God's people do suffer unjustly. As we said this morning, at one level, we never suffer as much as we would deserve were God to judge us by his righteousness, but at another level, for Christ's sake, we do suffer. And he says in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed. There's the faith of the Son of God in our flesh. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. I'm reminded of a letter that Calvin one time wrote to 5 Frenchmen who were imprisoned for their faith and condemned to die. And the Protestant powers that be of Europe did everything in their power to argue for the release of these men. Calvin wrote many letters himself, and he finally wrote some letters specifically to these 5 who were in prison and facing death. And one of his last lines to them was that God has highly honored you to be like Jesus and to give your life for the honor of God. So he said, rest with that. Just rest with it. Which is exactly what the apostle, the inspired apostle Peter says here. He says, when we suffer, when we find ourselves, you know, we're abused, and we know other places in the world are far worse than here. We don't know what the future holds here. But when we find ourselves suffering, he says, be like Jesus, who committed himself into the hand of his Father. Can you imagine how the self-restraint he had to have when they had him strapped to that pole and they're beating him with the cat of nine tails? And the thought, if the thought had crossed his mind of the righteous judge, these men would have been obliterated or tormented in hell forever. But he yielded himself into the hand of his Father and knew that his Father would vindicate him. The problem is, if we're going to have God for our vindicator, we have to give up at one level being our own vindicators. If we are going to have God avenge us, we have to give up being our own avengers. Which is exactly what the apostle and how he argues here. Still in Peter, but the second letter, number 5, we're almost done. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Something else when we find the righteous, the wicked suffering and the righteous, the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. Remember, it's only apparent, it's short-lived, it's unto judgment. Don't envy them. Seek God's face and repent and weep. Imitate Christ. 2 Peter 1:4. Hold fast to God's promises. 2 Peter 1:4. By which have been given us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Why were we given exceeding great and precious promises? For us to think on these things, meditate upon these things, so that as we live in this world, we may escape the corruption of the flesh and be like God. God's calling us when the world seems topsy-turvy. At one place in the Psalms, the psalmist says, Lord, the earth is trembling. Heal the breaches thereof. We see that. And if you think about how big the universe is, and we're on this little globe, and wow, God is so big. The psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? How can I avoid thinking that I am nothing and that I'm just going to fall off into the abyss? Hold fast to God's promises. His promises that I will never leave you or forsake you, that I intend good for you, that I'm keeping you by my power unto salvation. Many of these in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a great letter, and so is 2 Peter, for promises that sustain the believer when life seems upside down. Lastly, I just want to refer back for just a moment, and we'll be done, to Jeremiah 12, where we began, and verse 4 and 5, and this little idea here, where the Lord kind of rebukes him, and says, if you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how can you contend with the horses? And it reminds me of Psalm 131. If you'll turn there with me, Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, proud, nor my eyes lofty, arrogant. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now we all know a child that is not weaned is going to scream and let you know. It's time to eat. Time to eat now. If it sees mama, smells mama, we're all in big trouble. There's going to be screaming. A weaned child is a little calmer, okay? But notice here that the psalmist says, I'm quieted before you, but as opposed to what? Verse 1 and 2, verse 1, concerning ourselves in great matters. You know, one of the agitations of today is that people with their little phone screens or their computer screen, we know what's going to happen. We know who's behind this. We know who's behind that. We know what's going to happen this fall. We anticipate this is going to happen. We're making our projections. And we all, I'm saying we all generally, I'm not referring to any one of you in particular, but we all kind of act like little gods walking around that we know. And what happens, we're meddling in things that are too big for us. And I think the Lord would say to us at some level, like he said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen, and in other words, with the smaller things and you're tired out, if you try to run with the big boys, if you try to run with my high providences and my government of the world, you are going to be quickly worn out. This is what we need. We need to have a calm and quieted soul. And notice David here says, I've done this. I have labored at this to calm and quiet my soul before you, like a weaned child. Now, one last promise in this vein, Isaiah 40:31. How can we, you know, these are difficult. I know people have got various ideas of what's going to happen, and we got to be careful that we're not meddling in things that are too big for us. But where do we go for strength when we do feel out of breath? Isaiah 40:31, you know it well. If you don't, memorize it this week. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. When we're weary, when we're tired, when we're disturbed, when we feel like within us, my soul is not like a weaned child at all. I'm like a nursing baby and I want my mama and I am mad. Okay, we need to remember where our strength comes from. Our strength, what did Zechariah say? Not by might. Not by man's will or mind, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God will renew our strength. He will, as we wait upon him. What does that mean? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? that we cast our cares upon Him, that we believe His promises, that we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus to save us and help us. So what the Lord here says to Jeremiah in his complaint, so practical, so useful. I pray the Lord will help us to put this into practice in our faith, because we are going to be stunned sometimes by what we see happening in the world. It's just not going to make sense. How is God going to bring good out of this? I don't know. But God says, when I am angry with my people and I do chasten my people, it's needed. I'm not just doing it haphazardly. But remember, the hope of the gospel is that I'm the God who brings life out of death. I bring restoration out of judgment. So wait upon me, and I will restore and renew you. Let's pray together. Lord, do help us to wait upon you in these times, to trust in you, to trust your promises, not to think ourselves competent, because to meddle in high things, because it is going to absolutely wear us out. And it'll make us to forget the first things that you have revealed to us in your word. Please be near to us as we try to apply these truths. Lord, help us. We need your help. We ask that you would bear witness by your Spirit with your word in our hearts, that we would trust in you, know you, love you, cling to you as our God and Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On the theme of God bringing life out of death, stand with me and we'll sing hymn number 512. Hymn number 512, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. Let us worship the Lord together.